Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter again. Last week we began the study of 1 Peter with our introduction. Just a quick review of that. Peter is the author of the book. He was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was one of the lead apostles. He was first among the rest of the apostles, and he was one of the ones that laid the foundation for the church. Opening up the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the identification mark of the church, to the various groups, first the Jews, and then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. And then he kind of faded off the scene after Acts chapter 15, and we don't have a lot of more information about him. We had indicated last week that he probably wrote this book from Rome. There's no real documentation of that. He could have, like Carol said, he could have written it from Jerusalem, and he could have still used the code word Babylon for wherever he was writing from. So we don't know for sure that he was in Rome. The general thinking is that he was in Rome and that he died in Rome and that he wrote the epistle from Rome, but we're not 100% sure on that. But anyway, he wrote the epistle, the letter, in about 64, 65 A.D., just a few years prior. Before the destruction of Jerusalem. Today, and we look in we're going to read verses 1 through 5. We won't get through those verses today, but we'll start. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the first thing we notice here is that he is writing this letter to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout this region. Now, there's two thoughts on this. One is that Peter is writing to displaced Jews that are living in this area. They were displaced because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and they have gone to this place in what is currently part of Turkey. But it is the region that is south of the Black Sea. And so when he uses the word aliens here, it's a word that means strangers, but they're residing. So they're permanent residents in a foreign land. Now, whether he is speaking about Jews who are aliens in this land or whether he's speaking about Christians as aliens in this world, it could be either one, and it probably would apply either way. Because we are considered as citizens of another country, a heavenly country, and we are foreigners or strangers in the world that we live in today. So as believers, we are strangers.
Well, when you say Jews, you mean Jewish believers.
Yes, Jewish believers. He's writing to believers. So he's writing to the church. And some would hold that he's writing to Jewish believers that had fled Jerusalem and are residing in this area. And others say that it's just speaking of any Christian that is aliens in this world and strangers in this world. And it would both apply. The reason some people say that it's Jews is in chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And so from that verse, they would think that it applies to Jewish Christians. But the use of the word Gentiles there is not necessarily a use of Gentiles versus Jews there. It's use of the people of God versus the pagan people. And so the name Gentiles is always used as a reference to pagan people versus the people of God. And so it would still hold that he could be talking to any Christians in this area that are aliens or strangers in this world because we're citizens of another world that are residing in this world. And the reference to Gentiles is just a reference to pagan fleshly activity versus godly activity that would flow out of the life of a Christian. So there should be a distinction between God's people and the rest of the world, whether it's God's people Jews or God's people Christians and the pagan philosophies of the world. So I think either way, he is speaking to Christians And the words that he's speaking is to all Christians in the church. Whether he's speaking specifically to a group of Jewish Christians or whether he's speaking to a just all Christians in general, it doesn't really change the intent of the letter or the focus of the letter. Any questions about that? So he's writing to people that are residing. It's not people that are just traveling through the region. There are residents. It says those who reside as aliens. So they're residing in this area. They're living in this area. This is their place where they're living, but they're living as strangers in a foreign land. Now, whether that's strangers as Christians or strangers as displaced Jewish Christians, either way, it's Christians that are living in a foreign land.
Don't you suppose a lot of these people were people that were at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost?
If they were Jewish Christians, it could be. But if it's just Christians that were influenced by Paul's journeys or other missionary journeys that have moved into these areas and are living as Christians that are apart from the main areas that Paul had churches established, these are scattered in these areas without the influence of the Thessalonian church or the Ephesian church or the other churches that would be south of that area. So, but it could be some Jewish Christians that were displaced after that came to Jerusalem and went back to these regions. Yes. Okay, so he's writing to these people that are scattered. But here today we're going to focus on the next part of that. It says, who are chosen. So today we want to talk about election and understanding the election of God. It says, he's writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, when I said last week that I was going to slow down, I didn't mean that I was going to slow down in how fast I talk. I meant I was going to slow down in how fast we go through the book. So I apologize for both of those. I'll try to slow down how fast I talk and how fast we go through the book. But I do want to slow down here because this is a very important subject that we need to have greater understanding of. It is the subject of God's election. It's something that is very important. It causes a lot of problems in the church as a whole because people don't understand and misunderstand this. It is not the doctrine of Calvinism. Calvin held to a sovereign view of God, but those that were attacking Calvin for his positions charged him with Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvin, which was they were charging him or coming against him on those 5 points. And as we go through this understanding of election, hopefully we can address those things that would cause issues or problems. But the first thing about election that we need to understand is that election, or the choosing of God, is according to the foreknowledge. So we need to understand what foreknowledge is before we get into the area of the actual election or choosing of God. Now, foreknowledge is the same thing as foreordination. It is not knowing ahead of time. It is ordaining ahead of time. And we know that because the same word is used in chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ as the Lamb that was the unblemished, spotless Lamb of Christ, Lamb of God. It says in verse 20, for he was foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world. Same word is the one used here in verse 2 of foreknowledge of God, is the foreknown or foreordination of Jesus as the Lamb of God. So when you're talking about foreknowledge simply means that God, who is God, and as God, God can do whatever he wills to do. He has perfect free will because he is the sovereign of all. He is God. And by nature, God has absolute free will. And so in his free will, God ordains whatever is going to be. And so before the foundation of the world, God freely, of his own will, ordained what is going to be. And that free will ordination of God is not dependent on any circumstance or any value of anyone created by God. It is completely apart from that. So God is sovereign in his choices, and God is sovereign in his ordination. God freely, sovereignly has free will to do as he pleases, and that always flows out of his character, which is holy and right and good. Bottom line, you have to start out with the understanding that God is. And God is the one who establishes all things that are. So, election flows out of foreknowledge. Now, that word, who are chosen according to, the word according, excuse me, hold on.
I don't want to interrupt you. Finish your sentence.
No, go ahead.
So, about free will. So, I understand what you're saying. He has free will to do whatever he wants, but his free will is constrained by his character, though.
Exactly.
So would that be the antithesis of the fact that we have free will, but it's constrained by our character? Our character will not allow our free will to choose God?
It's similar to that, but it's not exact. God has free will in that God has both the wisdom and the power to do whatever he decides to do. God is free in all that he, because he has the capability to do whatever he chooses to do. He is sovereign and he is right and he is good and everything he does is right. Adam and Eve had free will that was limited in the garden. They had a free will to choose sin or to choose to obey God. They're the only ones that ever had free will. Adam and Eve had free will. And when they chose to sin, they fell into a state of deadness, separation from God. And all those that were born after Adam were born with a nature to sin, not a nature to have free will. Free will is bound in your nature. So you can never choose to do something outside of your nature. So free will of man, ever since Adam in the garden, has been controlled by his nature, which is fallen. So he can never choose anything outside of his will, and he can't do anything to break to bring about a change in his deadness toward God. His separation to God cannot be changed or altered by his choices. It is absolutely against his nature to do so. Man's depraved nature hates God in the first place, and he has no capacity to change his situation with God. He is completely away from that. Now, likewise, when we go to heaven, after this world is done and we're in heaven or we're in the new earth with our glorified bodies, we cannot sin. So we still have free will, but why can't we not sin? We have God's nature in us. And now that we have God's nature in us and we don't have a fleshly nature in us, we have no capacity to sin because it is contrary to nature. So the nature that we receive when we have a glorified state is God's nature in us, and it is incapable of choosing to do something contrary to that nature. So once we get to the eternal state, you cannot sin because it is against the nature that is in you. So free will is totally bound up in your nature. But in man's condition, man's situation, people that say we have free will today, you don't understand. You not only have no capacity to choose God, you have no power to make it happen. You have no ability to change your condition. It is completely outside of you. So even if you desired, which is impossible, to do something that would be like that, it's impossible for you to do that because it's outside your capability and nature. So man has no free will to change his nature or his relationship with God. Doesn't mean we don't have the freedom to make choices, but even our choices are governed by a sovereign God. You can make all the choices you want, but it's not going to change God's perfect will that's going to be carried out in this world. So even heathens and people that are not believers make choices every day, but their choices all are tied to God's purpose. And so even when Joseph's making choices and the slave traders are making choices to bring Joseph to Egypt and all that's going on, they're making choices, but God's providential, overriding, sovereign effect on everybody's choices takes into consideration what every person on earth would do given the right circumstance situation that God knows ahead of time. Everything ties right into God's providential plan and program. It will all be done exactly like God ordains it, even in the midst of people making their own choices.
Do you believe man to have two natures? A believer has two natures.
A believer doesn't have two natures. A believer still has the flesh that he was born with. So even though you have a new nature, we're new creatures with a new nature, we still have the old flesh that is part of man's old nature that carries over. It doesn't mean you individually. When God looks at you, you are the new man, but you still have the old flesh that you deal with.
I'm thinking of the will with which you, as believers, we still sin, yet we can also not sin.
What Paul said, it's not I that do it, it is the sin within me, or the flesh within me. So you're not two people at the same time. Once you become a born-again believer, you are a new creature in Christ that still has the effects of this flesh that still taints you, that still influence you. But you can't be a dual personality. And I think the Bible makes it clear that. Even though you have this, you're still embodied in this flesh and you still have those desires of the flesh, that is left over. That is not the real you. So once you're born again, you're a new man. And then once you are raptured or once you die, and then you leave all that flesh behind, and now your body becomes tied in with your nature that is the new man.
So as believers, we have the same will in the sense of Adam and Eve, where we can choose to sin or not sin.
It's a different situation because Adam and Eve were in an innocent state. They had never sinned. They never knew sin until they did sin. So it's a different situation than that. Okay. Try to focus in again on understanding what election is and how it flows. So everything begins with God's will, God's preordained purpose and will. Everything begins with that. So God's will is supreme, and everything flows out of that. So God's choosing or God's election flows out of his will. Now, when you look at election itself, but first before we get to that, the timing of God's election or God's election is based in his foreknowledge. In Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll come back to this passage in a little bit later, but it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So before the foundation of the world, before God did any work of creation, he had already made a choice of individuals to be saved or to be part of his eternal kingdom. Let's just leave out the word saved right now. Before the foundation of the world, he chose individuals to be a part of his eternal relationship, his eternal kingdom. Okay? Same thing is mentioned in Revelation 17:8 when he's talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's a little bit harder to understand that, but talking about the beast and the ones that that following after the beast and the ones that were not. So the beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Now he's talking about everybody on the earth at that time of the tribulation will follow the beast and will worship the beast and name him as the God, except those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So anybody whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will follow after the Antichrist, but the ones whose names were written will not. So they were written in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. All right, so this foreknowledge of God is centered around in the understanding of Jesus Christ. The foreordination of Jesus Christ was that Jesus Christ was foreordained as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So in 1 Peter verse 1, chapter 1 verse 20, it's talking about God's foreknowledge of Jesus as the Lamb of God. So when you look at that, and when we get to that passage in our exposition of the book, we'll go into more detail on that. But it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, it's not that Jesus' existence was foreknown of God. It's that Jesus' redemptive work was foreordained of God before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was ordained to be the second Adam. He was ordained to be the one who would come down and die on the cross. He was ordained to be the one that would pour out his blood before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained or foreknown of God in a special way. He had a special foreknowledge that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God. It's not that God knew ahead of time that Jesus was going to do this. It's that it was ordained of God. It was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that the Son would come and accomplish a work of redemption. Okay? Now, in the foreknowledge of individuals, in Romans chapter 8, it says, those whom God foreknew, and in verse 28 of chapter 8, it says, and those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of life of his Son. So the foreknowledge of individuals is not, again, just a prior knowledge that who was going to be saved. It is a prior ordained, loving, intimate relationship with individuals. The word to know is an intimate word. It's the same word in the Old Testament that Adam knew his wife and they had a child. It's an intimate relationship. It's a loving relationship. So God foreknew before the foundation of the world individuals that he was going to have an eternal relationship with. So it's God ordaining an eternal loving relationship that includes an intimacy forever and ever. Before the foundation of the world, God had already entered into this loving relationship with those whom he foreknew. Any questions about that? Now, what is amazing is that Adam's sin or any other circumstance on earth could not alter or change God's choice and God's purpose and plan. In fact, because Adam's choice was to sin, that is why Jesus was already foreordained to be the one that would take away the sin of the world. But you got to understand that God's choice didn't come about because of sin. God's choice preempted sin. It was made prior to it, and nothing about Adam's sin could alter or change God's choice before the foundation of the world. Because included in God's choice to have an intimate personal relationship with individuals forever and ever was God's choice to have Jesus Christ come as the Lamb of God to make that possible.
So it was foreordained that Adam would sin.
It was foreordained that Adam would sin. Does that make God the author of the sin? No. But it was foreordained that Adam would sin. Okay. So that gets us down to looking at some of the verses dealing with this concept of God's election. In Romans chapter 9, one of the chapters that caused most of the trepidation about this subject. One other thing, too, about there's several aspects of God's election in the Bible. God chose the nation of Israel. So God has a choice, an election of a nation. So God's election of Israel was he chose Israel out from among all the other nations. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob to be the people of Israel, God's special chosen nation. So God has a chosen nation. That doesn't mean every individual of that nation is chosen. It just means God has a chosen nation. So God has a chosen nation, and God then chooses individuals both in the nation of Israel and individuals outside the nation of Israel. God's elect includes all of God's chosen people to inherit eternal life forever and ever with him. So you have chosen Jews, and you have chosen church members. You have chosen people in the tribulation time. You have chosen people in the kingdom age. You have different aspects of the elect of God. And it depends on the context that you're reading in the verse, whether it's talking about the elect of God in the tribulation or the elect of God of the church or the elect of God of Israel. So throughout human history, from Adam all the way to the last person that is elect of the kingdom age, All the elect of God are those that God chose before the foundation of the world to have an intimate, personal, eternal relationship with God. And they're all included in the elect. But then there's one other aspect of the election of God, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels. So just like God has chosen individuals of humanity to have an eternal relationship with him, he also chose a certain number, a certain individual members of the angelic host to be eternal beings with him forever and ever. So there were angels that were allowed to sin, and there were angels that were kept from sinning. But no angels were included in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So all the angels that are the good angels, the angels that will be with God forever and ever, were kept by God's elective choice. The other angels that were not kept by God's elective choice fell with Satan. The anointed cherub. When he fell, he took a third of the angelic host with him, and these were not kept from falling, but the other angels were kept from falling. These were the elect angels. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 9.
Question.
Yes.
Are you changing subjects or are you continuing on?
Oh, we're continuing on.
Sorry, I'm going to go back to Carol's question. So God's ordaining of Adam's sin. So I don't want to get into a discussion about it because I really don't understand it. But is it important for us to figure out whether superlapsarianism or...
Don't use words I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I'm not that deep.
So pointy-headed people have this debate about which came first. God's decree of the fall or God's decree of the redemption of man. And that's fine. I don't understand it, so we can just go on. Obviously, if you don't understand it, it must not be important. So.
Well, I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying God hasn't given us enough information for us to make that determination, and it's outside of our realm. To try to decide why there had to be sin and why there had to be the fall is something that God can explain. I can't. But there had to be the fall. And it was part of God's decree. And it was part of God's decree to demonstrate his grace by providing a Savior for those that were fallen. You could say that anything created of God is less than God. Because God is who he is. He is perfect. He is ordained. Anything created has to be less than the Creator. And so in some way, anything that is created has the possibility of sin or fall. And therefore, God kept the angels from falling, and he provided a redemptive work for the man who fell. But sin has to be out there. If God is holy, there has to be something on the opposite of God, which is unholy. And I can't explain all that, but there had to be sin, and there had to be a judgment of that sin because it demonstrates or allows the reality of comparing the holiness of God versus the unholiness of sin. But everything has to originate from God, and so the possibility and the actuality of sin had to be ordained of God to be allowed to happen, and God had already provided the means to redeem mankind, and he provided the protection from angels from ever falling. I don't have the answers to why there had to be sin. I just know that God is not the author of sin. Even though he ordained it to happen, he's not the author of it.
Could you just explain what it means, he's not the author? What does that mean?
It means that God is incapable of sin. So he is incapable of doing anything that would promote sin. So he cannot promote sin even though he has ordained it to happen.
And promote sin means?
Be the author of it. Be the one that...
Yeah,
that Yeah, we're going in a circle here. Yeah. And he ordains it, but he doesn't originate it.
He allows it.
He ordained what?
He ordained the.
I just want to say two things if I could. One is, I don't understand it all, of course, none of us do, but think of if there was not sin, the things we would not know about God, with his grace and his mercy and redemption, and I mean, just everything we have, so much of what we have, we wouldn't know without sin. And so that doesn't make sin good, but it helps us to understand God in a totally different light than if there were no sin.
But you could take the other argument and say, well, if God had never ordained there to be sin and there had never been sin, why would that be bad?
Why wouldn't know him the way we do? And I would respond to that by saying it's his perfect plan.
It's his perfect plan.
Right. And then the other piece is, I think Edward said, when he talked about the ordination of sin, he was saying that we sin in a way in which we get a payoff from sin. We have an evil payoff from sin. God ordains sin in such a way that it's for good, that he brings those things about, that the things that he's accomplishing. The ordination of sin is not for evil. That's not his character. He never does that. But his sovereignty in bringing those things about is to bring it about for good. Don't understand it.
Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Paul is dealing with this subject in the sense that he is dealing with what is going on with Israel. Because in the whole book of Romans, he's outlining the grace of God in bringing people to salvation, and that God is faithful. The end of chapter 8 talks about the faithfulness of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and all that stuff. It's a glorious ending to his first 8 chapters on God's grace bringing salvation. And so the question immediately comes up, well, God loved Israel, and what happened to Israel? They've been discarded. And so Paul is writing in chapters 9 through 11 about the fact that God is sovereignly still involved with Israel. He has not discarded Israel. In fact, he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he's talking about the ethnic people of Israel that are not, that have not embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. And so his prayer for them is that they would be saved. But then it says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because of Adam, Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And so he starts to lay out this program. It was not all of Israel that was elect. In fact, he lays it out and says it wasn't all of Abraham's descendants that were elect. Ishmael's descendants weren't part of the elect of Israel, only Isaac's descendants. And then he says, not all of Isaac's descendants. He goes on and says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as sin. For this is the word of promise. At that time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there? May it never be. So here he says, not all of Abraham's descendants were the chosen of God. Not all of Isaac's descendants were the chosen of God. He loved Jacob and he hated Esau before they had done anything good or bad. And so we get back to the choice of God was made before the foundation of the world. So the choice of God did not come into bear because of who Jacob was and who Esau was. That had nothing to do with God's choice. God chose to love, have a loving relationship with Israel and with the individual person of Jacob before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with what Jacob would do and what Esau would do. It had nothing to do with what kind of nature or what kind of person. They were both in the same boat from that standpoint. It was outside of anything that they had done, good or bad. It was all up to God's choice. So before the foundation of the world, God made a choice of Jacob over Esau. Now some say, well, he's talking about Israel versus the Edomites or whatever. That's true to some extent, but in the point he's talking about, it is individuals that were chosen for salvation. And then he goes on in verse 15, he says to Moses,
verse 6, Then the use of the word Israel in that verse refers to the nation as opposed to the person of Jacob.
Yes.
Even though they're talking about descent, he's talking about descent.
Right.
So it's the nation.
It's the nation, but he's saying not all of the not all the physical descendants of Israel are Israel. So those that were elect of God were even in the bringing out of Israel from captivity in Egypt, he brought all of Israel out of captivity, but not all the ones he brought out were saved. So he brought the whole nation out, but not all the nation was individually saved. Just because they were all part of the redemptive work of God in bringing them out of Egypt, that didn't mean all of those that were brought out were saved individually. Verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Again, he's demonstrating the fact that God's election is outside of the realm of any circumstance or worthiness of the individual whom he has chosen to say or chosen to have eternal relationship with.
Use the word worthiness. What it said is, before they had done anything, he chose. But he created each one. And so whatever they were, he had preordained that. This is true for each of us. Whether we have been born and done anything or not, God has completely defined who we are. It hasn't unrolled yet because we're in the womb, or before that. Anyway, it seems like there's a difference between worthy of versus having been chosen to be this way. Anyway,
but what I'm saying is neither one of them were worthy. So that's what I'm saying. So it has nothing. But so you can't say, well, God chose this because he knew that this one would do certain things. No. The God's choice is completely outside of anything about us.
But he made us.
He made us.
The way we are. I mean, somebody is elect and somebody is not.
But
elect.
Both of these were born in sin. They were both dead in a trespass and sin. So who they were as individuals at the time that they were born, they both were apart from God.
Yes.
But one was chosen before the foundation of the world, so that would enter into who they are, or eternally.
Okay, I agree with that. I'm just saying, before the choice even, or at the same time, God is defining that being. I'm going to have brown hair. I used to have brown hair. I mean, you know.
I used to have hair.
Yeah. Anyway.
But again, those are attributes that God has sovereignly ordained of every individual, but that has nothing to do with his choice, is what I'm saying. Okay. A couple other verses before we go into kind of a explanation of something that's difficult to do. In Romans chapter 11, again, he's dealing with this passage dealing with Israel that has not been completely cut off from God. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 11, it says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars. I am alone and left, and they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So again, it's reflecting on the fact that even in the time of the church, there are those Jews that are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are still part of the remnant of God, and they are being saved in the church while the nation is rejecting Christ. There are still a remnant of those who are chosen of God as individual Israelites that will be a part of the church during this age. So it's no different than it was in the Old Testament. There were individual Jews that were part of the elect of God, nation of the nation of Israel, and then there were those that were part of the elect of Israel nation, but not a part of the individual election of God. So again, Not all of Israel is Israel, but those who have been chosen have been saved. And then in verse 28 of Romans 11, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's talking about those Jews that will be saved at the second coming of Christ, when all Israel will be saved, because it was ordained of God before the foundation of the world that these two are part of God's choice and God's elect. Now, for many years, I have tried to be an apologist for God. And I have tried to say that God doesn't elect people to not be saved. But you can't put that on God. God chooses individuals to be into a permanent relationship with Him. The fall of Adam did not alter and change God's choice, because God had already ordained a Savior to come and provide the redemptive for those that He had ordained to be a part of His eternal relationship. So the sin of Adam did not alter that. But the sin of Adam did one thing, and that is what we find in Romans chapter 5. It brought death and condemnation to the whole human race. So in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So when Adam sinned, everyone born fleshly in Adam also were born to die because of Adam's sin. So death, physical death, was demonstrated as a consequence of sin of Adam, and it spread to all men because all men are guilty of Adam's sin. You weren't there when Adam sinned, but he was representing you. So when he sinned, you sinned. And that sin cost you to be depraved and cost you to be worthy of, the physical death and the separation from God. Then he goes on down in verse 18. He says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So you have two problems as a human being born in this world. One is you're born in death. That means you're spiritually cut off from God in birth, and the consequence of that is physical death. So you're going to die because of Adam's sin. And not only are you going to die, you're condemned. You're under the condemnation of that guilt of that sin. So there's two things that have to be remedied in every person, is they have to be born again, which means they have to be born to God in Christ, and they have to be free from condemnation. So those who are chosen of God before the foundation of the world, God sent His Son Jesus to die for their sin. So when Christ died on the cross, it was not limited, but it was specific. It was for the sin of those whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world. Because God had purposed that all those whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world would have an eternal relationship with Him forever and ever. And so He ordained that Jesus would become the second Adam, and where the first Adam caused all men to go into condemnation, the second Adam caused all those who had been chosen of God before the foundation of the world to enter into righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the one act brought condemnation. And since in verse 19, so even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The righteousness of God is dependent upon the person Jesus Christ and those who are born in Him. So if you're born in Adam, you're physical and you're condemned. If you're born in Christ, you're spiritual and you have His righteousness applied to your account. Now, if God chose individuals before the foundation of the world to have eternal permanent relationship with Him, that has to mean that God didn't choose individuals before the foundation of the world to have a permanent relationship with Him. And those whom He didn't choose are condemned because of Adam's sin, and God has left them to suffer the consequences of that condemnation. Just like the elect angels were kept from sinning by God, because He had a permanent eternal relationship with those elect angels that He had ordained. And those who He ordained to be chosen of Him as individual members of the human race. He has caused the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to be applied to their account. And those who he didn't choose are left to the consequences of the sin of Adam and their condemnation. I can't explain how that is. I can just tell you that the Bible says that God is sovereign, that God is God, and his election is not injustice. His election is right and good. And there are people that are not chosen of God that will suffer the eternal consequences of him. And I've always tried to find a way to explain that God's not responsible for people going to hell. But God is sovereign, and he ordained from the beginning to choose individuals for a permanent eternal relationship with him. That means he ordained from the beginning to not choose other individuals that would be born in this world that would not have an eternal relationship with him.
So Christ didn't die for all. He died for the elect.
Christ died for those whom he had purposed to ordain. He ordained to have eternal relationship with him. In other words, just as Adam's sin does not alter God's choice, God chose to have eternal relationship with those whom he had purposed before the foundation world to have eternal relationship with him. Adam's sin didn't change that. It just, it was preordained by God to send Jesus to cause that redemptive work so that those whom he had ordained to be part of his eternal kingdom would have the redemptive work of Jesus Christ so that they could, it would be accomplished through that. Next week we'll talk about the accomplishing of his election and his choosing, but today I just want to get a clear understanding of what election means and what it is, and to try to justify God's actions is us trying to judge whether God is good or bad. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. You have to be careful, because that's where you get into. It says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. This is in Romans 9:18. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? There's a lot of things that go into that, but all I'm saying is, be careful that you don't put God under your microscope and try to judge God according to your thoughts of what's right and wrong and what's just and not just. That's what Paul's saying. God is God. And he has outlined exactly what he has done. And be careful that you don't judge God because you don't agree with what the way he did it. But God made it clear that his choice and his election has nothing to do with any individual's goodness or badness. And it has nothing to do with whether they do good things in this life or do bad things in life. It's all up to God's choice. So yes, Jesus came to die for those whom God had ordained. And it goes beyond that. If you look in John chapter 6, and when we get further along in the book of 1 Peter, we'll talk a little bit about the eternal covenant that I believe that it speaks of. And this is a part of it. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about him being the bread of life that comes down from heaven, and he's talking about it in a spiritual sense, he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to him flows out of God's elective choice in the beginning. It flows out of God's ordination that Jesus be the Lamb of God. So the covenant, the eternal covenant, is that God and Jesus entered into a covenant eternally, that of all that the God has purposed and chosen to have an eternal relationship forever and ever, he has granted to the Son, and the Son has granted to come and to die for those and to be the propitiation for those, so that the eternal relationship that God has ordained before the foundation of the world would be accomplished. And so these are given to Jesus Christ as a love gift from the Father to be his forever and ever. And he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And then he goes on down and says, for I have not come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He promises that of everyone that God has chosen to be in an eternal relationship with Him, Jesus, all of them will come to Him, and He will raise all of them up at the resurrection. There will not be any.
Hallelujah.
There will none be left that God has ordained to
I
be.
I think we get tied up in what's fair.
Exactly.
Listen, that's not mercy.
No.
Thank you, Paul.
So he goes
wonderful,
on.
Wonderful comfort to realize that I am an elect of God, chosen before I drew my first breath. That He so loved good. Me, not on anything that I did, but on His grace. And for us to go there and to try to make this fair or not fair steps out bounds of man's responsibility and capability. Thank you for this. It makes me want to break out into doxology right here. Praise God.
I think it carries over into parenting too, because you know that you can't eternally screw your children up. You can change their quality of life by your sinfulness towards them. But their salvation is in God's hands. And it's our job to bring them to the feet of the cross, but whether or not they choose to.
But he goes on, and he says something that's very important. It's not that because God has chosen that He doesn't go through the process of bringing people to salvation. He goes on and says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself raise him up on the last day." So He doesn't just zap people into eternity. He goes through the process of bringing them to faith in Christ. But again, it is all of the ordination of God. Because in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, what does he say? Paul was preaching, and then in verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying and the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So you have the sovereignty of God in that they were appointed before the foundation of the world, and everyone that's appointed by the to be saved by the choice of God before the foundation will come to faith in Christ. And next week, when we get in here, we'll talk about the process of God bringing about His election and His preordination to bear. And that's where we come in. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where all the process of bringing about that to bear. Just one thing about predestination, though, and we'll talk about this next week, but predestination is the implementation of God's choice. So it says in verse 28 of Romans, it says, "For we know that God caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined." So the foreknowledge of God is included in the election and the choice of God. The predestination is God predetermining and predestining the timing, the place, the how-to of all of His elect coming to know Christ in salvation. So predestination has to do with the implementation. Foreknowledge has to do with the foreordination. Okay, we'll stop. We didn't get through. We'll stop right there. Slow down and make sure that we have an understanding. So let's stop there and we'll pick up next week. Let's pray.